As most of you know, last week we began our series on Advent with the theme of light. And this morning we're going to continue in an Advent series, and we're going to be in Luke 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Let's go ahead and read from Luke 2, and after that I will pray together. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 21. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for Christmas, not just because of the fun celebrations and festive atmosphere, Lord, but because of Christ, because of his appearing, God who became man, who took on flesh, who humbly came to serve that we might have our eyes open to your light, your glory, that our hearts might be made new through the redemption of Christ, his blood shed for us. Lord, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, we pray simply that you would open our eyes, open our ears, our hearts and minds to your word, Lord. Lord, your word reveals who you are, what you've done. We need this message. Whether we are consider ourselves people of faith or haven't trusted you yet, Lord, we need this message. So we ask that you would work in us this morning through your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story that my mom loves to tell about me, and since she's not here, I'll tell it on her behalf, I suppose. When I was a boy, like almost all boys growing up in Kentucky, I loved my Kentucky Wildcats. Loved them. Every year, at the beginning of the season, before it started, I'll get the Kentucky Basketball Yearbook, which included in-depth information on every player, history of the program, statistics, and much, much more. And I would read this 200 or 300 page book front to back in usually a couple days. I'd watch every game during the season, whether it be an exhibition at the beginning against some no-name university, or the bigger games. I'd watch them all. And before every game, I would go out in my driveway and imagine what every player would do in the game through my own jump shots and spin moves and crossovers. And after the game, if it wasn't too late, I would be back out in the driveway again, replaying the game as though I was part of the team. And when I would be watching the game, playing in the driveway, or almost any other time, of course, I would be sporting UK gear, much like, you know, all the Packer gear that we see here, especially with a lot of little kids. I lived and breathed Kentucky basketball. At all times, it was on my mind. Even when I was in the shower, as my mom likes to tell, I could be heard through the entire house announcing myself in the starting lineup.
And now, starting guard, 6'5 freshman from Somerset, Kentucky, Russell Thomas.
Woo, the crowd goes wild. And although simply being a boy and enjoying sports was a big part of my passion for Kentucky basketball, there's something more to it. Throughout my lifetime, UK basketball has been the all-time winningest program in the NCAA and has always competed at a very high level. See, the history of Kentucky basketball is one of glory. If they had always been a losing team every year, I probably wouldn't have been as big of a fan. Kind of like the Packers, you know, they win. So, not Craig, I didn't see anything. You looked at me. Craig's a Bears fan, if you didn't know it. But they win, and they win often. And as a boy, I was attracted to that. And the glory that went with that. You see, all of us have inside this desire for glory, to be someone famous, or to do something remarkable, to play an indispensable part in a great story. This is why we love hero stories, underdog stories, princess stories. In and of itself, this desire for glory is not a bad thing. In fact, we were created with it. Because God is infinitely glorious. And we were created to desire Him, to have a relationship with Him, and to enjoy His glory forever. But along with everything else about us that has fallen, our desire for glory has become twisted and displaced. We often desire for the world to know our name instead of God's name. We often desire our glory instead of His. And when our desire for glory becomes focused on self, we worship self then, rather than God, who alone is all glorious and worthy worship. So in Luke 2 today, we'll see that the infinite glory of God is revealed in the salvation that Christ provides. This glory that we all crave and often turn to ourselves or other pursuits to fulfill is found in Him alone. The reactions of the angels, shepherds, Mary, and others to the birth of Christ displays God's glory and causes us to anticipate the full enjoyment of His glory. We see His glory through His humble birth and life, and this should cause us to pursue humility and to glorify Him instead of ourselves. We see His glory through the salvation He offers to us, wretched, undeserving sinners. And this should cause us to joyfully worship Him. And we see His glory through the good news of Christ being for all people. This should cause us to tell all people. Although Christ is full of glory, as we begin to look at this story, it may not seem that way at first glance. As we know, Jesus was born in a stable among the animals, a place that was probably dirty, smelly, drafty, not exactly the sort of place that you would usually find a baby king. To add to this unusual beginning for a king, who did God choose to announce the birth of His son to but a bunch of lowly shepherds? Shepherds who spent most of their time outside with animals, they didn't have the best perception or social standing. They didn't have the social standing of the Pharisees, tax collectors, scribes, or others that we see in Scripture in the New Testament. They're just regular, common people. But they are the ones that God chose to announce the birth of His son to first. Jesus' humble birth in a stable and the announcement to shepherds rather than socially elite show the sort of life that He would live and the means by which He would conquer. Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. In Luke 5:32, He says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Much to the confusion of His disciples, He didn't turn the little children away. He welcomed them to Himself. He had compassion on the sick, the outcast, the lepers. He proclaimed in Matthew 23:11, "The greatest among you must be your servant." But He didn't just say that. He displayed it in many ways. Anyways, just one of which was washing the disciples' feet. It says in Philippians 2:7, "He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men." Although a humble servant, as God the Son, Jesus shared the holiness of God in every way. This is something very crucial for us to know as we try to understand his remarkable humility. That he was humble, but yet he shared in the holiness of God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says of God's holiness that he dwells in unapproachable light, and no one has seen or can see him. Then in Isaiah 6, we read of the seraphim, who are six-winged angelic creatures in the presence of God, who cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And since the whole earth is full of his glory, to try to describe and understand the holiness and glory of God would take months of sermons. This God, more holy, more beautiful, more perfect, and more glorious than we could ever fully comprehend, he became man. What incredible humility. He left unhindered, perfect relationship and fellowship within the Trinity to enter sinful humanity. Although he was without sin, God himself came down to rub shoulders and even wash the feet of sinful people. Oh, what incredible humility. And this humility displays the glory of God and stands in such stark contrast to the world. In fact, the reason that his own people rejected him was because his glory was not what they expected. He was not the strong political and military deliverer that Israel hoped for. He was humble and willing to die, not to rescue them politically, but to rescue them from something much more harmful, sin. Jesus' humble birth is a foretaste of how he would live and die. In his birth, in his life, and death, Jesus is glorified by his humility and displays that humility is the path to glory. Humility is the path to glory. In humility, he submitted to the Father's will above his own, praying in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." In our world today, we often recognize the powerful and flashy as glorious. But in Christ, we see a different way. This glory is the one that we often don't even recognize at first because of how we recognize glory in our world. We must have our eyes opened by God to see it. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Earthly kings don't humble themselves and serve, especially to die for those that they're leading. But this is Christ, and that's what makes him so different, that he would do that. God is glorious in the fact that he doesn't gain worship by force or demanding us to follow him. We're drawn to him because of his grace and goodness. And the disciples and the various crowds that followed Jesus, they weren't forced to do so, but they were attracted to the glory of his humility. We are called to be humble like Christ and to entrust our desire for glory to the Father instead of striving after it ourselves, because God alone is worthy of glory. So the question is, are we humble? Are we a humble people? Of course, humility can be a tricky pursuit, because the minute you think, "I am humble," well, maybe you aren't really humble. Maybe you just displayed pride. But I think there are a few questions we can ask ourselves. When we're in conversations with others, do we try to steer the conversation towards them and how they're doing and what's going on in their lives? Or do we talk about ourselves and use the word "I" a lot? We can ask ourselves, how often is our use of social media about us or the things our family have done or are doing instead of about others or what God has done? Another question, how easily do we submit to authority? Jesus himself submitted to authority, the authority of God the Father. If you're a middle school or high school student, I would challenge you. I know that can be a really difficult time. I would challenge you, is the hope of glory for you and your reputation or what others think about you? Or is it secure in Christ because of what he has done for you? Another question, if you have something that you have achieved that was taken away from you, Would you still be secure in your identity because your hope is in His glory? If our possessions were trimmed down just to the clothes on our back, would we still be secure in His glory? This pursuit of humility is a lifelong pursuit. We're never going to be as humble as we ought to be. But pursuing our glory in Christ is what makes this pursuit possible. Apart from God and His help, we have no hope to pursue a genuine humility. But here in Luke 2, we see that hope for genuine humility become a reality. It becomes a reality because we see a holy God who saves wretched sinners. And if that's not reason for us to be humble and pursue our glory in Him, then nothing will be. It says in verse 9, chapter 2, that an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. The angel responded by saying in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, we can sometimes think of angels as these cute little chubby toddlers wearing diapers with wings and a halo. I'm not really sure where that idea comes from, and maybe some of them are like that. But what we see in the scriptures is that most people that encounter angels actually almost jump out of their skin in fright. And what was the shepherd's response to this angel? They too were filled with great fear. We see that when we look back in Luke 1. The first thing that the angels say to both Zechariah and Mary when the angels appeared to them is, "Don't be afraid." See, angels are messengers of a holy God. So it makes sense they would share in His holiness and glory, which we've been talking about. So while the holiness and glory of angels shows God's glory, it does also serve to show man's sinfulness. Because we aren't holy. We aren't worthy of glory. And because of this holiness that we see in God, in Jesus Himself, in the angels, we see our sin. And this sin is what makes us deserving of His wrath. And this wrath would be eternal punishment in hell. But praise God, this is not the end of the story. Because in verse 10, the angel says, "I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ's birth was good news of a great joy because He is the Savior of the world. This is good news, very good news. But for it to be good news, we must acknowledge our sin before God and how that sin brings separation and makes us worthy of eternal damnation. Sometimes we can think that we aren't that bad, that we're doing okay. But as we hopefully know, apart from Christ, we are terrible people. In Luke 5, 31 through 32, a verse I mentioned previously, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the good news then is only for people that understand they are sinners, not for people who think they are righteous without God. Verse 13 and 14 then go on to say, "Suddenly there is an angel with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" This is such good news that it necessitates the company of a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. God's plan from before the foundation of the world to save a people to Himself has just literally and figuratively been given flesh and bones. This marvelous plan, which the Old Testament concealed for thousands of years, is now gloriously revealed. Although we are dearly loved by God, chosen to be His bride, and constantly made more beautiful as He sanctifies us, there is more going on here than His love for us. In Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, it says, "In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." Although we are loved more than we can imagine, The work of Jesus to save sinners is not primarily about us. It's primarily about His glorious grace. We were adopted into His family to the praise of His glorious grace. It is for this reason that we should not make much of ourselves, but make much of Him. We should praise and glorify Him. And we can kind of analyze our response to Christ's salvation by the typical attitude of a cat and dog. Bear with me for a second. If you love a cat, you give it food, you give it shelter, you pet it, you pamper it. Most cats, you can see them thinking, wow, I am great, I must be God. In contrast, if you love a dog, you give it food, you give it shelter, you pet it, you pamper it. You can kind of see a dog thinking, wow, this person is great, they must be God. You see, we contributed absolutely nothing and weren't in any way worthy of His love. Yet God sent His Son to rescue us. So we should respond to God like a dog would to us. Wow, this is God. He is good. I must glorify Him. I must praise Him for this salvation. So we see a difference here between man-centered theology with a cat, but then God-centered theology with a dog. God loves us, but His work of salvation serves to glorify Him and show how great He is, not how great we are. Sinners are saved by God's grace, reconciled to God, adopted into His family, and given a bountiful inheritance. And this good news causes a multitude of heavenly hosts to praise God and ascribe glory to Him. His rescue of undeserving sinners through Christ makes God's glory known unlike anything else on this side of heaven. When the angels say, glory to God in the highest, they're saying, the highest, most glorious parts of creation, the sun, the moon, and stars, they all serve to glorify Him. And as the Jesus Storybook Bible that I read to my kids says it, glory to God be fame and honor and all our hoorays. In Isaiah 42, 6 through 9, the verses that we read earlier in the service, God's glory and the person and work of His Son are intricately linked. Let's turn back there. Isaiah 42, 6 through 9. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here in Isaiah, Christ's work of salvation is prophesied that He will be a light for the nations. He'll open the eyes of the blind, that He'll bring the prisoners out from the dungeon. Then Isaiah goes on to say in the very next verse, my glory I give to no other. God's glory belongs to no other than Christ. The good news of who Jesus is and what He has done reveals God's glory like nothing else. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Our response should be to see and savor this glory and to humbly, joyfully worship Him. My question for us is this good news to us? Is it our greatest joy? Is it our richest treasure? And this question is both for those that haven't trusted Christ, and if there is someone here that has never trusted Him, I would exhort you and challenge you today to see how glorious He is and what He's done for you, and to put your faith in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. But this question about is this good news is also for those of us that have put our faith in Him. Because even for those of us that have received the good news, sometimes we don't still act like it's good news. And I'm guilty of this myself. Sometimes I allow difficult circumstances to put a damper on my attitude. Sometimes I allow the outcome of a game to get me more excited than the fact that God sent Jesus to become man to die for me. And this should not be. This should not be. Nothing should excite us more than the good news. If Christ is really our treasure, then it should have a change in our affections, what we hold dear, what we value, and how we show that. There was a quote that I read in a book several years ago that has stuck with me, and the quote is, "What I believe is not what I say I believe. What I believe is what I do." So, do your actions, attitudes, and demeanor say this is good news? Does the way that you steward your time, your talents, your money say that this is good news? Would you say that your life is characterized daily by joyful worship? And I can tell you, sometimes it is for me, but a lot of times it's not, unfortunately. But it should be, because this is good news. God has revealed His glory through the good news of salvation in Christ. This is good, good news. But it's not yet the end of the story. There's more glory to be revealed that we are to live in anticipation of. God's infinite glory is revealed in Christ by the expansion of His family. And we see that here in Luke 2. God's glory is made all that much greater because He calls people from all tribes and tongues to salvation in Christ. In verse 10, it says, "The good news is for all people, all the people." And after the shepherds left, verses 17 and 18 say, "They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." The shepherds had seen God in the flesh, had received this message from angels that this little baby born in a barn is the Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, God had initiated a special covenant relationship with just the people of Israel. But when He did that with Abraham, who was the father of Israel, Abraham received many promises. And one of those promises was extended beyond just his physical descendants. In Genesis 12:3, one of those promises was to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So not just Israel, but the entire world would be blessed through Abraham. In the passage that we read in Isaiah 42, it says about Jesus in verse 6, "I'll give you as a covenant for the people." As we know from our recent series in Hebrews, blood must be shed for a covenant to be sealed. The blood of goats and calves in the Old Testament was not enough to purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. But, as it says in Hebrews 9:12, He, that's Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This new covenant fulfilled the promises to Abraham and invites people from all tribes and tongues, not just Israel, invites people from all tribes and tongues into a covenant relationship with the Holy God of the universe. And in this covenant relationship, we can enjoy His glory forever. Last week, we talked about an invitation to the light. People are in darkness without Christ. And we want to invite them to the light. And while people are in darkness searching for the light, they are also consumed, ourselves sometimes included, in a selfish, fleeting pursuit of our own glory, of their own glory, if they don't know Christ. But they're searching desperately for a glory that will last. And in the salvation of undeserving sinners through a humble Savior, we behold an unfading eternal glory. So I ask us this week, who can we invite this Christmas to behold and enjoy this unfading eternal glory? So I would challenge us, let's pray and think and invite people here for next week, another Advent service, and then for Christmas Eve at 4:30 and 7. And another challenge I would offer to us is, do we cause people to wonder about Christ like the shepherds? We cannot cause people to desire Christ and embrace Him. That's not something that we're able to do. But along with telling others about Him like the shepherds do after they beheld His glory, hopefully we can live in a way that communicates joy in the good news and anticipation of His glory. Hopefully we are an instrument that the Spirit of God can take and use as a means for people to wonder about who Christ is and what is the meaning of His life, death, and resurrection. We want them to wonder, to ask questions about Christ, so that then they may find Him and be satisfied in His glory. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into how this baby, whom we celebrate and worship, is the Savior of all peoples from all nations, tribes, all people who put faith in Him from all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages. And how we, as people that He's redeemed, how we are to enjoy His glory forever and then anticipate a more full experience of His glory in the life to come. Let's turn to Revelation. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." In verse 9, here in Revelation, it says that the saints around the throne from every tribe and language cried out in worship with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches were a Jewish national symbol which the Jews used to hail Jesus as king as He rode into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. They hoped that Jesus, as I said before, would be the king in a military and political sense and then deliver them from the Roman rule. But they missed something. Jesus came into Jerusalem not riding a horse, which a military ruler would do, but He came riding a humble donkey, just like it had been prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. His mission wasn't to conquer in a political way, but He was born humbly in a stable, and He lived as a servant to bring good news to all people. Good news that would be of great joy for all people and give us reason to glorify God now and forever in heaven. And there in heaven, we'll be united with people from all nations, languages, tribes, and tongues. And this baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas gives us every reason to glorify God now and to anticipate the enjoyment of His glory for all of eternity. We must remember that we are people that crave glory, and this affects how we live our lives, the decisions we make, the things that we do, the way that we talk to people, the way that we spend our money. It really affects how we live our lives, that we crave this glory. Sometimes it's expressed through idolatry of sports. It can be accomplishments, our reputation, sometimes through possessions. But all those things don't satisfy the desire for glory that we've been given. We have been invited to be satisfied with glory, and to play a crucial role in a remarkable story, and to share in His glory. The story that we're invited into is the story of the expansion of God's kingdom and His glory revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a story with humble beginnings, but an ending of unmatched splendor. Jesus, the holy, glorious Son of God, was born humbly in a barn and then proclaimed by lowly shepherds. He conquered by giving Himself as a sacrificial lamb for our sins, And this reveals the glory of God to all people. Because of this glory revealed in Christ, we should be humble in heart. We should joyfully worship Him. We should be motivated to proclaim Him to all people. Let's pray. Lord, You are glorious. And You have displayed Your glory in many ways. We know that creation reveals Your glory. We know that the skies proclaim Your glory. Lord, but we confess that we have twisted and taken this desire for glory that we have, and we've put our hope in the wrong things, and we've even made wrong decisions in pride because of a desire for our own glory. Lord, we don't want our name to be glorified. Lord, allow us to be repentant over this desire for own glory, but to seek Your glory alone. Lord, we are thankful that Your glory appeared fully for all to see in Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we can hope in Him. We can be humble, and we should be humble, because the King of the universe died for us. Help us to be a humble people. Help the good news to really be good news to us. Help us to joyfully worship and to anticipate the full enjoyment of His glory when we are in heaven with Him. Lord, as we continue to worship, Lord, may we take our eyes and our minds off ourselves and turn them to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
John 1:14-18. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' From this fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." We have not seen God physically, but through eyes of faith we see Jesus and behold His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. As we go this week hoping in His glory, not ours, hoping in His glory, let us invite others to hope in His glory as well. And this glory displayed through this glory displayed through salvation that is granted towards undeserving, wretched sinners in Christ. Let us live in the anticipation of the full enjoyment of His glory in heaven with people from all tribes and tongues.